Now we come to the scriptures this morning, and I'd like to begin reading at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, and we'll be reading through verse 14. I'd like to read this passage first and afterward give you some explanation about why I am reading this. We're not in Leviticus this morning. Instead, we're starting a new series of sermons, and I want to explain that after we read this. Please note, especially if you are in that precious boys' club that takes notes every Sunday, I love to watch you young men doing that. Please note that I'll be focusing on verse 13 of this chapter, verse 13. But now hear the word of God, this holy inspired word that he has given us for us to know what it means to be his disciples. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I am appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to us. This is the word of God. May he grant his blessing this morning. From a story that was published last fall, a survey given to high school students in the city of Pittsburgh, that roughly 9 of every 100 high school students in Pittsburgh considered themselves gender diverse. If you extrapolate that to the whole of the United States, just among high school students, that would be more than 1 million high school students who would identify themselves as gender diverse. That does not include those who are gender curious, which is estimated to be many more, and it does not include children who are younger than that or older. That's merely high school students, and that probably includes some of us. From last summer, this story. But there is a growing chorus of young people, including Chloe, who received gender-altering surgery, who have come to regret deeply the decisions they have made and the gender-affirming care that they receive from adults in their lives. These are teenagers who are largely going unheard by a government and a medical establishment that's plowing ahead. Chloe says, I don't think gender-affirming care helps kids like me. There should be more regard to alternatives in treating gender dysphoria, especially when it comes to kids. Some of you will wonder, as we spend roughly the next 2 months talking about gender in the Bible, why we are talking about this. Some of us will wonder when we're finally going to talk about this now and say, we've arrived. It's about time that we do. Some of us will even wonder who we're talking about. And although we might not be willing to raise our hands, we think to ourselves, this touches very close to my heart. This morning, as I said, we're beginning an 8-week series on what the Bible says about gender. And I tell you with all candor this morning, since this is an introductory sermon, that I do this with some hesitation. That hesitation is not caused by a lack of clarity in the Word of God. In fact, the more that I've studied in preparation for this, the more that I've come to realize the Bible speaks clearly and powerfully to the question of who we are, what our identity is, in all respects, including our gender. The hesitation does not come there. My hesitation arises from my own tendency to do two things. And I raise these for you so that you can know these in advance, watch for them as I am preaching, and pray for me as I prepare these sermons. The first tendency is to want to avoid difficult questions like this. I would rather preach sermons that do not touch on questions like this. I would rather preach sermons in which I pretend as though questions like this don't matter for people in the church. We already have this figured out. But I've come to believe that this is not just another social question. The question of gender goes more deeply to really the sense we have of who we are before our Creator. The second tendency that I have is to provide easy answers, which I mean would be easy. It would be easy to adopt answers that are already given to the question of gender, to point to some political position, for example, and simply adopt that as our own. That also would be untrue and unfaithful to the Scriptures. Instead, this morning, wanting to avoid both a tendency to avoid difficult questions while not wanting to adopt unbiblical perspectives on a question like this leads us to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, and specifically verse 13. There, verse 13 says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Before we begin walking through the Scriptures, the many places in the Bible that help us understand what it means for us to have our identity in Christ and is defined by the Scriptures, it seems important for us first to look at the way in which God seeks to apply His way of thinking to difficult questions like this. How does God commend His way of thinking to us when we approach difficult questions? There are two things that He says in this verse that I want you to keep in mind, not only this morning, but in the weeks that come. The first is this. He says at the beginning of verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words. Literally, he says, follow the pattern of healthy words. And this is the first thing that we must know in order to follow the way that God thinks about these kinds of questions. When he says, follow the pattern of healthy words, he is saying, I want you to know that there is a truth that matters. There is a truth that actually matters. And I want to focus in explaining that on that phrase that I've translated, healthy words. In other places in these pastoral epistles, in 1 Timothy, as well as 2 Timothy, and then Titus, depending on your translation, it might be translated as healthy words or sound doctrine. You'll be curious to know that this is found repeatedly in the pastoral epistles, but is found nowhere else in the New Testament. So it's right for us to ask the question, why does the Apostle Paul seem to emphasize this in the pastoral epistles, this pattern of healthy words or sound doctrine? To understand, you have to go back to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, I'm going to read a portion of this. And as you listen to it, listen carefully about the way that Paul ends what he says with his sound doctrine or healthy words. He says in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, "For we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and their mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Now, when you hear sound doctrine, your first thought might be, we are an Orthodox Presbyterian church. That is the denomination that we belong to. We have doctrinal standards. They are the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and the shorter catechism. And when you hear sound words or healthy doctrine, you might think to yourself, we have that part figured out. We have a lengthy explanation of that in a book like this, only twice the size. If you want to know what we believe in this church, go to that book. You'll find it. Everything from creation to eschatology, when Christ comes back, it is found in that book as summary of the Word of God. We have our doctrine worked out. We have it sound. It's healthy. I affirm for you this morning that it is a good thing to belong to a church that has a standard as we have found in the Westminster Standards. But there's a particular temptation in thinking about sound doctrine or healthy words only in that way. And the danger lies in not appreciating the way that the Apostle Paul uses it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In that chapter, he is working through a list not of doctrinal abnormalities, things that are wrong to believe. He goes through a list of ethical or moral problems before he comes to hold on to sound doctrine. So that the ethical and the theological in the mind of Paul, according to the scriptures, are never separated. You have one over here and one over here. The two always come together. They are not to be separated as though you can have healthy doctrine and then ethical behavior somewhere divided. No, there is no division in the scriptures between what you really believe and the way in which you live your life. On Mother's Day, it might be helpful for me to simply say to you, if you are a mother or a father or an adult, your children learn far more from you about what you actually believe by the way that you live than merely by the words that you say to them. Obviously, you want to speak to them. You want to train them. You want to give them good words. But if the way that you live is contrary to the words that you say, your children will have no hesitation at all. There will be absolute clarity in their minds about what you actually believe. And Paul is saying something very similar. Ethical questions are first of all rooted in theological conviction. How we live is rooted in what we believe to really be true. What you believe about who God is, what you believe about what it means to be human, the nature of what is wrong with our world, how we find peace and contentment, what the future good life looks like, all of these are doctrinal convictions that translate into the way that we live. And these are all things that God has spoken about very clearly in His Word. He has spoken about these basic convictions in a way that is powerful and clear. You may not realize that this book, 2 Timothy, was written to Timothy, who was a pastor, who is writing to a church that was full of conflict. It's amazing to me how often that's true of the New Testament epistles. These are not letters written to churches that are healthy and thriving. These are letters written often to churches that are struggling, that have a lot of internal conflict. That's also true of the church in Ephesus that Paul is writing when he writes to Timothy, their pastor. And he writes about doctrinal differences, but he doesn't write merely about those things. Paul always integrates conviction with action. What you believe often at the beginning of the epistle, followed by the way that we ought to live. The two find an integration. But that is not to say that all doctrinal choices, all that you choose to believe, is the same. That's not what I'm saying. I am not saying either that whatever you choose to live by is up to you. No, Paul says, not only is there an integration between what you believe and how you live, there's something called a healthy doctrine, a sound doctrine. In the way in which this doctrine, this belief system is applied to life, there is a healthy doctrinal system, there is a healthy belief system, and then there are also ways of believing that are not. There are some ways of believing that lead to a morally disordered life. Or to put it this way, there are some beliefs that are like sickness. They infect into our lives ways that are not healthy, that are not good, that do not correspond to the created reality. And then there are other doctrinal beliefs that create health. And Paul says in this particular verse, verse 13, follow healthy doctrine. Follow doctrine that is doctrine that comes from the Word of God. The rather audacious claim that God is making is this: His doctrine, His truth is healthy because it is consistent with the world as He made it, humanity as He created it, the problem as it actually is, and how that problem is to be addressed. That is healthy doctrine. Make no mistake about it. God is claiming to be the voice that can speak truly and unlike any other voice. He is claiming truth that matters. So let me set you up for the weeks that are coming in the future by saying, I feel like I'm repeating this, but I have such a passion to make sure that you know that I'm willing to be a bit redundant this morning. When we have teaching from God's Word and other places coming in the future weeks, I want you to keep this idea in mind that God wants us to apply His way of thinking to difficult questions like gender identity by beginning with healthy doctrine. That first. The second thing that I want you to keep in mind about God's way of thinking comes in the last part of verse 13. He says in the beginning of that verse, again to read it for you, following the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. And then he adds, in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Again, there's a second way that we are called by this verse to apply God's way of thinking to difficult moral questions. We are to have a healthy doctrine that will lead us to a healthy pattern of life, but we are also to have, here secondly, a gospel that functions as these questions are addressed. Here I want to point you in the verse itself to the connection between follow the pattern, which is the verb, it is a command that begins verse 13, and in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That phrase is meant to modify follow the pattern. How are we to follow the pattern? We are to follow the pattern that God gives to us in His Word by having faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. Again, I take this verse to be structurally connected to the beginning of this command. That's what he means by following. It is to have a sound doctrine, but also to have a faith and a love that are in Christ Jesus. To put it this way, there is a certain character to the pattern of life that flows from our right doctrine. It is not self-centered. It is not self-motivated. It is rooted in the person and the work of Jesus. Hit the pause button for a moment, because again, there's a particular tendency that I think is identifiable in conservative Christian churches that we need to make clear this morning before we enter into this discussion about difficult questions. It is this: we may sometimes content ourselves not only in dividing doctrine from life, we may also divide doctrine from faith in Jesus Christ, doctrine from love in Jesus Christ. I will tell you that I've been exposed to a number of churches in my lifetime where the doctrine was great, but Jesus was gone. We simply said to ourselves, we know the Bible better than anyone else. Let's pat ourselves on the back. Better yet, let's get into a circle so we can each pat each other's back. But in the Scriptures, you cannot have right doctrine, sound thinking, as applied to difficult ethical questions if the gospel is missing. It's impossible. You no longer have a Christian approach then. What you have is a moralistic approach that eventually harms pretty radically often those that you are speaking to. Let me show you how that is true. That we need a gospel approach. We'll find its implication in two ways. First, it means first and foremost making a huge difference. It will have a huge difference in the way that we listen to the teaching of the Bible in the following weeks. I am not asking you, please hear this plainly. I am not asking you to adopt the Bible's view of gender. I'm not asking you to do that. Simply by the force of my personality, if it were possible for me to speak loudly and clearly enough so that you walked out of here saying, well, Jeff DeBoer believes that I should too, woe be to me. That's not what I'm asking you to do. I'm not even asking you to believe what the Bible says simply because it's what the church says. That is not sufficient. I am asking you to adopt the Bible's view of whatever ethical question we are thinking about, gender here specifically. I'm asking you to adopt the Bible's position because you want to follow Jesus. That's why. Can I say it again? I want you to adopt the Bible's view of this difficult ethical question because you want to follow Jesus. Jesus says in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. In the coming weeks, please, you're going to hear my voice speak. But in as much as possible, try not to think to yourself, this is Pastor DeBoer speaking. Think to yourself, this is my Savior speaking to me, asking him to follow after Jesus. I know sometimes we can divide the question of following Jesus from these ethical questions, but not here, not now. No, what I'm asking you to do is listen to the voice of Jesus as louder and as a voice that pulls you more strongly than any other voices that exist in your mind and in your world. That's what it means to have a gospel-centered approach to difficult ethical questions. We're committed to following Jesus and his voice where he leads through the scriptures. There's a second implication as well, and nearly as important, that makes a difference in the way that the gospel operates in difficult moral questions. It is in the way that we treat other people. Hear clearly, the way in which the gospel functions is that we are called to win those who may disagree, not humiliate them or seek to belittle them. Sin is the problem. The evil one is the problem. The pattern thinking of our world might be the problem, but other people, even people with whom we may disagree and disagree to the point to say you are wrong, that is not what the scriptures teach, are still in the image of God, and we're called to respect them and to honor them, to love them even. And if that seems a bit too much for you, let me simply say this, the Bible says we are called to speak the truth in love. And as much as we are often informed by a social climate that is looking for gotcha moments in order to humiliate other people, that is not a gospel approach. It is to seek the truth in love, not merely to win an argument, but to win hearts. And if you come here this morning, you listen to this, and you think, oh my word, what in the world are we going to do in the next 2 months? I want you to know that my goal by the Spirit of God is to win your heart. Not to win an argument merely, not to just tell you the truth, but to win your heart. I'm going to end this sermon by pointing to the title that I gave it, and maybe you saw that in your bulletin and you wondered, why would you entitle a sermon, "May We Begin a Difficult Conversation?" You know about sermons, they're not conversations. A few of you occasionally will say, amen, but not much more than that. So you might look at that title and you might think, there's no dialogue going on here, so why do you entitle the sermon, "May We Begin a Difficult Conversation?" What you've experienced is my talking and you're listening. That's not a conversation. Here's why I entitled this sermon, "May We Begin a Difficult Conversation." It's not because this sermon is the conversation. The conversation is rather what happens on your when you're on your way home this afternoon after the service is finished. The conversation happens when you're sitting on your deck this afternoon enjoying the beautiful weather. The conversation occurs when you pray with your spouse, with your children, with your parents, and you ask for the Lord to lead you together into truth. Those are the conversations I'm asking you to begin today. Whether it's with your parents, your children, your friends, your life group, wherever those conversations are, begin them with this conviction in mind. Apply the way that God thinks to difficult ethical questions with truth that matters, but also with a gospel that motivates, that we may have ears to hear and hearts that are willing to listen to our Savior as He speaks about gender. Amen. Father, we believe that your truth does matter, and it matters because you are God. You are our creator. We are not free to make our reality into what it wants, and we confess that often that is true. We become people who would like to manipulate circumstances, and often we try to do that in order to find our own version of freedom. But Lord, you have said in your word that we find freedom as our humanity is restored in Jesus Christ, as the image of God in man is turned back to what you made it to be. And this morning, even now, we long for the day in which that sanctifying process will be made complete. Our hearts long, as the scriptures tell us at the end of Revelation, to pray that Christ would come quickly. Not because we want to escape this world, not because we want to avoid the difficulty, but because we long to see our Savior face to face and all things to be made right again. Father, we beg of your Spirit. Lord, would you pour them out on us generally, but also on us specifically. For those of us who will struggle with these sermons in whatever way is unique to us, Lord, we need your Spirit's help. And we pray that by the grace that comes from him, we would hear the voice of our Savior speaking in loving tones, beckoning tones, convincing tones, that we would see the fullness of who our Savior is. Father, hear this prayer and many others that are offered in weeks to come, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.